Please turn with me to Luke. What I want to do for the next 40 minutes or so is kind of travel through the chapter, Luke chapter 10, and examine the topic that we have tonight before us, which is worship and evangelism. Did you get an outline, Dorothy? Okay, good. So worship and evangelism. This is such an important topic, and one that, of course, I love, and I think every Christian has a heart for evangelism. We want to see the lost saved, and we want to see those that don't know Christ to know Christ so that they can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And in our time tonight, we're going to work through, actually we're going to begin at the end of chapter 9, and then we will work through chapter 10 as well and talk about worship and evangelism. Let's pray, and then we can dig in. Oh Lord, we humbly come and ask that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and to be thankful for your grace in that we are recipients of the gospel and partakers of the gospel by your love and mercy. Inflame our hearts tonight with a greater passion and a greater commitment and even more opportunities to share the gospel and evangelize. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, worship is responding to who God is, and if worship is responding to who God is, and that's what we've talked about, a theology of worship, the God of worship, humility in worship, music in worship, although you didn't do music yet, did you?
Not yet, that's genuine.
Okay. Joy in worship, last week Lincoln talked about that. Worship is a heartfelt response to who God is, which, by that definition, broadens worship much bigger than music. You know, well, we're going to have a worship time now, and sometimes people assume that you mean music by that, and that may be included, but worship does not equal music. Worship is a way of life. It's a way of responding to who God is and how God has revealed himself. And of course, John Piper has said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And evangelism and outreach and missions all exist because true worship doesn't. I mean, think about it. If everyone in the world was a true worshiper of Christ, there would be no evangelism. Long for that day, you know. There'd be no outreach. There would be no need for missions. There'd be no need for missionaries and mission agencies and going to lost because everyone would worship Christ rightly. But remember, every human being is a worshiper, right? It's not a matter of if we worship. The question, rather, is what do we worship or who do we worship? It isn't will we decide to worship now. The right question is, what are you already currently worshiping? You know, what is it that takes number one in your heart? What is it that you delight in most in your life? And you can almost say that's what you worship. You know, every believer has the joyful and the amazing privilege of being a part of God's plan in saving souls. Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 14, I want to move my fellow men, referring to the Jewish people, I want to move my fellow men to jealousy so that I may save some of them. Well, Paul, you can't save them. You can't save anybody. You can't tug at somebody's heart and turn on the light switch so that they get saved. I wish, only wish that you could do that, but you can't. You take them in a surgery and do some, you know, surgical procedure on them and get them saved afterward. That would be great if we could do that. We'd pay any money to do that, but you can't. But that's where evangelism comes in. Because evangelism, just maybe to be foundational here, evangelism comes from a Greek word. I think you have this part in your outline there, euangelizo, which just means to share the good news, to preach the good news. I announce the good news, something like that in the verbal or in the noun form. So when you say, I'm evangelizing somebody, you're essentially saying, I am giving someone the greatest news ever. It's a great word. It's a biblical word. And I came up with this little syllogism this week, a logical formula that I think makes a little bit of sense, and it can help us kind of set the stage for tonight. If you were hellbound, and if you were helpless in saving yourself, and if God intervened and fully saved you, and if you share what you're excited about to friends and family and other people that you know, then shouldn't we want to share this good news with others? I mean, you know, we talk about our favorite restaurant with people. You know, but sometimes we're afraid to talk about Christ with people. You know, we talk about the best place to vacation or the best, you know, place to go. And sometimes we forget to do that about Christ. It's sad. It's so hard that it shows the waywardness of our hearts that we get afraid. We get scared sometimes of rejection, of fear of man, and sharing the gospel and evangelizing. You know, biblically, there's a lot of words for evangelism, a lot of words for sharing, for preaching. Some of them are preaching and telling, speaking, announcing, declaring, pleading, urging, persuading, proclaiming, heralding, crying, even begging in the Bible, begging, commanding, calling. I mean, these are a few words that are used for people who are declaring or preaching or announcing the gospel message. So, with that introduction to the topic of worship and evangelism, what I want to do is sort of lay the premise tonight that if we are, as worshipers, commanded to give our entire lives, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to Him, as a spiritual act of worship, and if we've been saved by the grace of God, and we are really our main task, it doesn't matter what profession, or what vocation, or how long you've been a Christian, every Christian's main job on the planet, I believe, is to be an evangelist. It's to be a witness for God. It is to try to be used by God to produce more worshipers for Him and for His glory. So, Luke chapter 9 is where we are. Let's begin in verse 57. And what I want to do is talk about evangelism with a number of points. And then I'll raise a couple of questions and objections and thoughts at the end. And on page 2 of your handout there, you should have something that I typed out this week, necessary elements in a faithful presentation of the gospel. In other words, what does it mean to share the gospel? You know, if you just say, hey, there's a God, that's good, but that's not sharing the gospel with somebody. Jesus loves you, okay, that's good, but that isn't the full gospel. So maybe that can be helpful to you, and we'll refer to that at a couple of different points tonight. So, number one, the fuel of evangelism. What is the fuel of evangelism? What drives our passion to evangelize? What is the gasoline that you put in your car that allows you to run and function, and the engine that needs to be functioning in order for the car to go well? Look at verse 57 of Luke 9. As they, now this refers to Jesus and the disciples, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you want to follow me? You know, birds have a place to go. They've got a nest. They've got a lodging place. Son of man right here, I'm Messiah, I'm deliverer. I don't have that. If you're going to follow me, it's going to take a commitment, because you can't just plan to meet me here at the end of the day. No, no, no. I don't have that kind of set lodging like the birds do. Very simple illustration. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, then he said to another person, "Follow me." And that person said, "Well, look, permit me first to go and bury my father." In other words, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me go back to my home and let me wait for my father to die so that I can get the inheritance. And once I get my money, then I'll come follow you. That's what he meant in the Jewish terminology here. Well, Jesus says, verse 60, he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." He says, if you're going to follow me, do it now. Don't wait for some event in the future to happen. Follow me now. One more, verse 61. Well, then another person said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. Just kind of a quick farewell. Let me go home and give a farewell to the family." But Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, if we were to unpack that in all of its meaning and meditate and dwell on what Jesus is really saying here, he is flat out, unequivocally saying, you need to right here, right now, deny everything and follow me. Just give everything up. Forget about money. Forget about family. And I don't mean to be impolite about that. But if Christ is so lovely, and if he's so beautiful, and if the gospel is so urgent, are we willing to follow him now, regardless of the cost? I think that's what Jesus is saying here to his followers. Count the cost. Follow me. It's a way of life. And do it now. Do it now. That is the fuel of evangelism. What is it? Being a follower of Christ. It's someone who says, "Lord Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go and wherever you take me. Whatever you want from me, whatever you demand of me, whatever you ask of me, I will do it." After putting your hand to the plow. If you look back, Jesus says, you're not fit. Don't have second guesses. Don't kind of go back and forth. Yes, I'll follow. No, yes, no. Put your hand to the plow and follow me. And by the grace of God, he'll enable you and walk with you and give you the grace to do it. Got to be a follower of Christ. And I think, sadly, it needs to be said. It's often forgotten that in evangelism, we got to be saved. We got to be followers of Christ. We have to know him and love him and follow him. And the more that we follow Christ, that will just be fuel for a desire to evangelize. Number two, how about the necessity of evangelism? The necessity, and that is obeying Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' Go, behold, I send you out." Friends, that is essentially the necessity of evangelism. What is it? Obeying Christ. He says, go, go, go. He called 70 people to himself. And he deliberately put them in pairs, and he sent them to saturate the area of Judea right before he would go to the cross, a few months before here. We're late in the ministry of Christ here. He's not in Galilee. He's now in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. And he's going to head up to the cross in a little bit, and he sends 70 people out in groups, two by two, so that they could saturate that land and be obedient to Christ and go to give the gospel, because the harvest is plentiful. By the way, look at the wording of verse 2. Do you see it? Have you ever noticed before? The harvest. A harvest is what you bring in. A harvest, it's there. God is working. God has already soiled the ground and he's already prepared the hearts of people. The harvest is there. We need to go and get it. We need to go and bring it. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are a few laborers. Pray and ask, beg the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers out. You know, this is so needed because evangelism is successful when Christ is obeyed and when he's preached, when we follow him and when we obey him and we have a desire for people to be saved and we follow the command of the Lord to go and make disciples, to go and evangelize, to do the work of an evangelist. You know, there is a harvest that is plentiful, but the laborers are few. By the way, just a brief application here. There is a word from Jesus to pray, to beseech, and ask God to send out more laborers. If you ever need something to pray for that. God, send out more people, more laborers, more evangelists. In St. Louis, yeah. From Christ's Fellowship, yes. And even among us as well, to do that. There is a rich harvest, and the need is great. So God, bring the people so that we can go, verse 3, and obey the Lord. I think that is a principle there, where he calls his followers and he sends them out to go and preach. But number 3, the message in evangelism. And this is a long section, verses 3 to 15, where the followers of Christ go out through the land and follow me, as I say in verse 4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. In other words, you're on a mission. You've got your mind focused. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to the house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Don't keep moving from house to house. In other words, if they don't reject you, remain there. Remain there and keep preaching, keep saturating, keep proclaiming the gospel. But if they don't receive you, then you go to the next place. Because he says in verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's actually the only phrase on the message. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. That's what they were to announce. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is here. People, salvation is here. Salvation has come near. Christ is here. Well, verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So Christ told them to go into homes and into cities and into villages and say, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. That is a way of saying Christ is offering himself as Savior, as Messiah, as King to his people. Of course, we know they rejected him at that first coming. But you know what? I think the general principle, the application for us is to go and to give the message of the gospel. It is to go and to be faithful witnesses for Christ. And you say, well, what is that message? Well, we could say the kingdom of God has come. Christ came. He has offered salvation and he's made a way of salvation possible. In fact, in your outline there on page 2, with all of those bullet points and a lot of scriptures there and those paragraphs, hopefully that will be helpful for you. But if you could break it down into maybe 5 or 6 points, what is the gospel message that we can preach I think number one, it's got to begin with God. You've got to begin with who God is and how great and holy and sovereign and pure and perfect and lofty and kingly God is. Which, of course, would take you to the second point, man's sin. And if you don't get number one right, you're not going to understand number two. And if you don't get number one and two, the whole gospel is not going to mean anything. Because if you don't see how great God is and how much of a sinful, wicked human being I am, beginning right here in my heart, why do I need a Savior? Why? I mean, you could add a little God to your life and mix a little Jesus in there, but that's not going to save you. What's going to save you is to fall before the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, and then you can then give that healing medicine of Christ's work then. What did Christ do? He died. He rose. He offers salvation. He grants forgiveness. But then often, I think a couple of points here to follow. What does God demand? Repentance and faith. What do we do to be saved? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and believe to be saved. And then count the cost. Count the cost. What do you mean? Well, if you're going to follow Christ, it's going to mean life transformation. You may need to leave some friends that you right now have. You may need to alter your lifestyle. You may need to stop sins that you're now enjoying. And for someone who has truly been saved by God, they'll want to do that because God has worked in their heart. So count the cost. Consider. And then finally, urge people to believe. You know, sharing the gospel is one thing, but begging people to believe is something different. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we beg you to believe in Christ. We beg you to be reconciled to God. He said in the book of Acts, I'm trying to persuade you to believe the gospel. Do we do that? I mean, we may present the facts and leave it to the Spirit, which the Spirit can use, and He often does. But I think there's an element that can be supported biblically of urging people. I compel you to think about this. I mean, your life could end before we next meet. Your life could end before you come back to work next week or whatever situation you find yourself in. By the way, look at verse 12. I mean, the warning of Jesus here concerning the message is almost scary. Because in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom. Now, you know Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Fire and brimstone came down from God because of their sexual immorality. There were not a handful of godly people in that city. God destroyed them. But Jesus says, it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for a city that the followers of Christ are now going out to saturate with the gospel. You say, why would it be more tolerable for them? The more exposure we have to the Word of God brings greater accountability. That's why the more that people are in church and the more that people hear the gospel and continue to reject it, some of the most ferocious warnings in all the Bible are given to those that know the truth but deliberately reject it. Same thing in verses 13 through 15. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. And then in verse 15, woe to you, Capernaum. These are cities that Jesus did miracles in. They saw the miracles of Jesus, but yet they won't believe. They won't believe. The more revelation that one is exposed to, the more he is held accountable for it. That's why, as Christians have said all through church history, one of the most scary ways to go to hell is to go to hell from the church pews. Because you hear the truth time and time again, and you're held accountable for it. You've heard the gospel however many times, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, but then you reject it. Well, let's continue. Number four in our topic on evangelism is the perspective. And I want this to be encouraging for you. The perspective in evangelism is glorifying Christ. Now think about that. Is the goal in evangelism saving souls? Well, yeah. But if you don't have a deeper, more robust purpose than that, you're going to get discouraged and eventually leave. There's got to be a purpose, a goal, a perspective that I am out here as an evangelist for the glory of God. Now, do I want conversions? Totally. Am I here because I want people saved? Absolutely. But you know what? There are people that minister the gospel in Muslim countries or Buddhist countries or Hindu countries for decades. They see no fruit, no conversions. Why are they there that long? They've seen no converts. Because they've got a perspective that I want to be a faithful servant to magnify Christ. And I believe that the greater magnification of Christ would be more people becoming worshipers of Him. That's why I'm here. But see, we're not there only for the purpose of seeing converts. We want that. But even deeper than that is we want God to be exalted. And He will be. When you're being a faithful witness. Look at verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, Jesus says to his followers. You know, he says to the 70 going out, if they listen to you, you're actually speaking for God. They're hearing me through you. But the one who rejects you rejects me, Jesus says. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus is saying, when you're sharing the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're not opposing you. They're not getting all upset at you. They're getting mad at what you're proclaiming to them, what you're calling them to do. You're just being, insofar as you are giving a faithful gospel presentation, you're being a mouthpiece for God. You're being a witness for God, a proclaimer for God to the lost. It's about faithfully proclaiming the word of Christ so that people can understand, hear Christ, and believe in Christ. If someone rejects us, they're not rejecting us. And you know what? I think if you and I understand that, that would lift the whole burden of evangelism. It really would. I mean, why do we not share the gospel more? Well, I don't want people to reject me. I don't want people to make fun of me. I don't want people to look at me funny and treat me different at work. And I don't want it to be an awkward plane ride because he rejects the gospel or whatever case it could be. That's why we don't do it. But if we knew that it has nothing to do with me, nothing. The gospel is not about me. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about the beauty of Christ and what He has done. And I get to be a part of that. So if we meditated on that, and I'd encourage you to do that, meditate and pray on that and say, God, remind my heart of that this week. That'll give us boldness. People reject it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting who you're presenting to them. And that perspective on glorifying Christ and being a faithful witness for Christ, that will be freeing in your evangelism. It'll be totally freeing. Because when you're rejected, you'll say, okay, God, I trust you. I trust you're good. I trust that you're sovereign. I know that you're in control here. I want to be faithful for you. Number five, in our outline. Number five, the joy in evangelism. Don't forget that sharing the gospel is a joyful thing. It's a glorious statement. Verse 17. This is fun. The followers come back, 70 of them, they return with joy. And you kind of expect, well, how many people got saved? Well, we don't read that, actually. They said to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, Jesus, we were doing miracles and the demons were obeying us. And they were happy and they were rejoicing over that. Look at the success of our ministry. But Jesus said, well, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, Jesus says, you know what? As much power as Jesus may have delegated to his immediate followers there, look at verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in miracles or demons being subject to you, followers of Jesus. Not that. You should rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, get that. What is that joy? It is knowing that you have a name that is inscribed in heaven's book, and it cannot be erased, it cannot be taken away, it cannot be minimized, it cannot be forgotten about. Your name is inscribed in heaven. So rejoice in that when you go out. It's not a matter of how many people. It's not a matter of numbers or decisions or converts. I'm a follower of Christ. My name is inscribed in heaven, Christ said. Get the perspective right. Yes, we are a faithful servant of the Lord to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, but we do that which flows out of a joy that my name is written in heaven. I'm saved. People could kill me. People could stone me. People could shoot me. People could bomb me. People could cut me in half, and that's okay. My name is in heaven. It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't change a thing. I mean, Jesus gives that foundational joy here that names are written in heaven. By the way, the Greek verb in verse 20, for rejoice that your names have been written, is one of the most emphatic verbal forms in the Greek language. It's almost like Jesus wants the spotlight to be right here. Your name is written in heaven. That's what you should rejoice in. And verse 21 and 22 leads to the final point, the sovereignty of God. Number 6 in our outline, the sovereignty and evangelism. Now, this is hard to swallow, but you know what? It's actually helpful and freeing for evangelism. Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, Father. By the way, notice the Trinity in that verse. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. What? Is Jesus praising God that people didn't believe right then and there? I mean, amazing. We need to remember this, that God is in absolute control of evangelism. God is in control of everyone's heart. God is in total control. This comes from Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord is the one who hardens, and he is the one who enlightens eyes. Which, that goes back to the book of Exodus. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And they both go together. But Jesus says, Father, you've hidden these things from some and you've revealed them to others. Yes, Father, for this way it was well-pleasing in your sight. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determined to reveal him. That is a great verse. Nobody will know God in your evangelistic endeavors until Jesus opens their heart. No one. I mean, I wish that there was a magical formula to do it. I wish that we could find that and do that. But there's not one. The problem is every heart is spiritually dead and completely lifeless compared to the almighty living God of light. But yet Jesus is the one who saves. So you say, well, Jeff, how do I do this? How do I evangelize? How do I do it? Well, you talk with your friends, you hand out tracts, you open air preach, you talk to coworkers. Whatever it is that God allows for you to open your mouth and declare the gospel, do that. Do that. Never be afraid. Never be ashamed. pray for God to give you strength. If you know that you're going to have a conversation with a neighbor or a relative or a coworker or perhaps even a stranger, if you're going out for a particular event or an occasion, pray that God would give you the strength and the encouragement and the boldness to do that for His glory. Now, on the back of your outline there are some warnings and final observations, and I wish I could spend a sermon on each of these, but I can't. Number one, just to remind you, we just covered it, but remember God's sovereignty. And I say it again and again and again because it's not a hindrance to evangelism. It is a motive to evangelize. That God, controlling the heart of the sinner, it doesn't push me away from evangelism. It draws me to evangelism. It actually encourages me in my evangelism because it's not up to me. I can't do it. It's up to God. You know, I love that section in Acts 16 where Paul is preaching and it says, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to be able to respond to the things that was preached." What a great verse. Pray that. God, open people's hearts as I have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And number two, reject self-help presentations. And it might be something that we could smile at, but we need to remember that the gospel is not a self-help formula. The gospel is not a way for you to help self, to have a better life, to have a richer life, to have a more happier life only here and now. That's not the main goal, the main purpose. The main purpose is for God to be glorified. That is the main goal. And God is glorified by bringing sinful rebels to Himself. By His amazing love and mysterious mercy, so that the sinner who has been redeemed by God's grace can have a life of joy in following Christ. That's not self-help. In fact, a Christian's life might often get harder than it was before Christ. You know, sometimes we say, do you want to go to heaven? I think that's the wrong place to begin with the gospel. You know, do you want a better life? You know, are you not happy where you are? Those could be used, but I don't think those even get to the root of what the gospel is. Number three, relay the biblical gospel. Now, I think I put this in your outline. Is it there, hell's best kept secret? Okay. If you've not heard the sermon or heard about the sermon, you've got to do it. Ray Comfort in the ministry out in California, he preached this sermon and it is awesome. Hell's best kept secret is essentially false conversions. That is the ploy that Satan has used well and well and well and time again, and he's doing really good at it. And maybe this week, if you've got time off of work, go to hellsbestkeptsecret.com and you can listen to this, and it is needed. It is a very good sermon because Ray calls us back to the biblical gospel. He says, we're not into a decision only or people that know about God. We want people to love Christ and know that they're sinners and know that God is holy and grants forgiveness offered in Christ. And then number four, this is, I don't know if you're familiar with this terminology, but in Christian circles kind of today and in the blog world, there's a thinking out there called friendship evangelism. And friendship evangelism, if I could kind of define it, is something like this. Where you make it your ambition and you make it your goal to befriend someone and kind of go to where they are. You meet them on their level. And you get to know people and you share life with people. And you begin to sort of earn interest, as it were, that you open up to them, they open up to you, you share life, you share your hearts, and eventually you could know them well enough to present the gospel to them because you've established that friendship relationship. And my good friend Tony Miano, I think, says it so well, and I think he's accurate. Friendship evangelism is really neither friendship, and it's not evangelism either. I mean, true evangelism is, brother, sister, you're a sinner, and you need a Savior. You need, and I'm calling, and I'm begging, and I'm proclaiming. And can you do it with patience? Yeah. Are we Bible thumpers? No, but we want to be diligent in presenting the gospel, though. You know, what is true friendship? A true friendship is not stooping to someone's level and sharing life with them, hoping that I can kind of win them to Christ by a friendship. That doesn't work. A friendship is, I'm your friend with really one main motive. I want you to be reconciled to God. That's the main motive. Well, number five in your outline, realize what biblical conversion is. John 8 is the best place to go here. John chapter 8, Jesus preaches a sermon. And then it says this in verse 29. Many came to believe in him. Oh, awesome! Believe in Jesus! But what is the very first thing Jesus says to his followers in John 8 verse 30? If you hear my words, you must abide in my teaching and show yourselves to be followers. In other words, a true Christian is not just a decision maker. It's a life of discipleship. It's a way of following Christ. It is a pattern of life. And then number six, finally, urge people to repent and believe. I just want to encourage you. I want to lovingly just remind you that someone probably shared the gospel with you. It might have been a pastor. It may have been a mom or a dad or a friend or a coworker. Somebody may have shared the gospel with you and pleaded with you to repent and pleaded with you to believe. I remember the night I got saved, and that very thing happened. There was a preacher. He preached, and he called for people. He asked people. He demanded, believe in Christ. Come to him. Believe. And God used that to draw me to salvation. So let's not forget the fact that we can urge and beg and persuade and plead with people. Spurgeon said, if people are going to go to hell, let them go to hell with me pleading with them until the threshold of hell not to go there. I think that's a great way to think of it. Okay. Let me conclude with one verse. Go with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, is a good way to end our talk about evangelism and worship. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I don't know if there's really a clearer two verses in all of the Bible that talk about why God saved you. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are all rich Old Testament phrases. You are a people of God. You are loved by God. Look at the next two words. So that. Why? Why God save you? Why? Why are you God's possession? Why? Look at this. Verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has saved you so that you would proclaim the beauties and the excellencies of God who called you. Friends, that is a clear few verses on what we ought to do, and praise God that we have the privilege to be part of evangelism for his glory. Okay, let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the opportunity we have to be partakers in proclaiming the gospel of Christ so that people may be saved. Lord, I would pray that every one of our hearts would be burning with the passion even right now. Lord, even bring someone to our minds. Bring someone to our minds right now that we can share the gospel with. Maybe even this week, oh Lord, as we're with family and friends for Christmas, Lord, maybe there would be an opportunity for us to open our mouths and declare and present the good news of Christ in the gospel. We ask that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.